Well, we are continuing to work through our way through this very, very challenging book, this book of 1 Corinthians. This church indeed was highly conflicted, as you all know, read it before. 1 Corinthians, a book full of conflict. And initially, I thought to teach my way through Corinthians as we were planning to move out of COVID. COVID has raised all kinds of issues throughout the church in North America about how one deals with such a thing. And seemed like a good thing to do to find out how Paul waded into the deep water with this church. And he has not disappointed me, presenting the cross and the gospel to be really the salve for all the ills of the church. Our church here at Skyview has largely been pretty peaceful over all the years that I've been the pastor. And this church here at Corinth certainly was not. And I guess I just am so thankful that the book of Corinthians is here. It's probably the largest section in the New Testament that deals with conflict. How does one deal with conflict? Paul is continuing to raise new topics that he has to deal with. And so we can be thankful that the Apostle Paul not only was converted but called to the ministry. The Apostle embodied the Lord Jesus Christ in every way a human could embody the Lord Jesus Christ. He embodied the grace of God in the gospel as a saved man. The Apostle Paul embodied the thoughts, ideas, and words, and even the feelings of the Lord as his apostle. And as he begins to minister to this church, we are meant to see Paul as representing and all the things and ideas and concerns and wishes and hopes that Jesus has for this church. And so Paul now, as we move into chapter 6, is going to tackle the subject of grievances. So I'm going to read our text. I'm going to read just the first verse from 1 Corinthians 6. I'll be coming back to 1 Corinthians 6 next week. But because we have the Lord's Supper today, I wanted to focus more on the cross. But I also have a text that deals with grievances. It's from 1 Peter 2. So we'll look at that for the most part for today. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? We'll get into that next week. And then from 1 Peter, beginning in verse 18, chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus says in John chapter 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Truly has to be one of the most celebrated verses in the Gospels. I remember when I was a new believer, I loved that verse. I just loved the idea of being able to be an effective witness for the gospel. I so loved the idea of being an evangelist. And this verse gave me hope that the church could be highly influential if you have love one for another. And of course, this is a noble and good, and our hearts are made to soar at the prospect of seeing Jesus' gospel made attractive because of the love that Christians have for one another. That is, until there are grievances with one another. Jesus did not say, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if one argues the best. Not, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if one knows the best. Not if one knows the most, and not even if one loves the lost the most, will all men know that you are my disciples. But if one has love for one another in Christ. I mean, how hard can that be? Grievances. Paul, like a good shepherd, and like good father, refuses to let his children fall away. And so, like Jesus, who leaves the 99 and goes after the one that is straying, this church represents that one that is strayed. And Paul probably has spent more time and more energy and more visits with this congregation than almost any other one in his ministry. And he is dealing with the topic of grievances in this chapter. Today I would like us to go to a different passage to talk about grievances. It's the Peter passage I read. So you don't need to turn to the Peter passage if you just keep your bulletin in front of you. The grievances in Peter's epistle is different than the grievances that Paul is dealing with. The grievances in 1 Peter are different than the ones in 1 Corinthians. I think the ones in 1 Corinthians are more severe than the ones in 1 Peter. I'll get to that in a minute. But I think you'll see that Peter and Paul commend the same solution, that is the cross of Jesus to his people. So let's consider this topic of grievances. Do you have grievances? Have you ever had grievances? You know, you have to remember that there was no 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Presbyterian church in Corinth. There's only one church in Corinth. It was the church, this church. And in this church, there were grievances. And there wasn't any idea of leaving and starting a new church because the grievances weren't solved in the previous church. So there's much that this letter can teach us about this. So let's first of all just work into this passage. First of all, I just have in your bulletin outline grievances of various kinds. And drawing from 1 Peter 2, grievances because of status, grievances because of personal fault, and grievances because of personal integrity. Peter, beginning in verse 18, says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." And so he's beginning to give advice to servants. And of course, he's talking about servants who were, in some respects, contracted to be servants or even enslaved to be servants. He's mentioning other sorts of grievances as well, as we'll see in a minute. These three situations, status, personal fault, and integrity, are the occasion for these afflictions. Suffering because of status, slaves. Suffering because of personal fault, when you are in the employ of somebody and you actually make a mistake. You actually lose money for your boss and your boss is going to call you out for it. Or in the case of not doing anything wrong, but rather doing everything right, probably because the boss doesn't have the ability to see everything and you get blamed for someone else's mistake. And there you have it. This reference to servitude, of course, should not be confused with our American history. Our own American history and the slavery of the American history is a heinous sin. Kidnapping and buying and selling humans as if they were merely animals is a reprehensible thing that is a part of our history. And then I think making matters worse is to justify it on their use of the Bible for making the case for why they can legitimize the kind of slavery that is a part of our history. Indeed, should be continued to held in scorn. The slavery of the first century indeed was different. It was widespread in the first century. It included many who today would be regarded as professionals, managers of estates, physicians, teachers, tutors. One person says a closer modern-day parallel to this kind of servitude might be someone who received their college education for free in exchange for serving for 5 years in the armed services. Once that happens, you really are in servitude. Or if you are a medical student or a medical resident and you received a wage and you're nonetheless under contract to the hospital for a certain period of time, or college scholarship athletes likewise have this kind of feeling of being owned by the basketball program or the basketball head coach. Those would be modern examples, which kind of comes close to the feeling of this version of servitude that Peter is mentioning here. One person says this: slavery was an accepted fact in Greco-Roman society. Slaves were visible in every aspect of life, and most people probably couldn't imagine a world without them. While there are varying opinions about how slaves should be treated, there is little evidence for suggesting abolition was ever seriously considered in the first century. In spite of a highly visible presence and activity in society, slaves were not part of it. The division between slave and free meant that although a significant part of the population worked to create the benefits and prosperity for society, the slave population were not able to enjoy it. The slave's life was lived on the margins, and his or her primary function was to assist and benefit the owner. They were locked in. They had to do what they were given to do, and there was no way out of it. And so in such cases, there was the possibility of good masters on the one hand and bad masters on the other, just like there are good coaches on the one hand and bad coaches, good hospitals and bad hospitals, good commanding officers and bad ones. For the servants who were in servitude here, there was no way out. And Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And why is that? Well, because masters aren't omniscient. Masters couldn't see everything. There was a limited point of view, and sometimes a slave would be blamed when there was unjust cause. Nevertheless, the Christian slave always had this in his mind, to be mindful of God. And for some of your versions, it would say, for the sake of conscience toward God. For what credit is there if, he says, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When the fault is yours and you receive a punishment, that's one thing. But when the fault is not yours, and then you get punished, and then you endure it because of conscience toward God, Peter says this is pleasing to him. But it's a different thing altogether when you're doing your job and doing it well, and then you suffer. You're doing your job, you're not suffering for the good, but you might be just minding your own business. You might be doing an admirable work. You might be doing it wonderfully for your boss, but somehow you get pinned with some infraction and you have no recourse. That's the grievance situation in Peter's context. Now let's move into number two, the Corinthian context. Grievances within the Corinthian situation. We're going to talk more about this next week. The large part of next sermon is going to be dealing with this. I'm just introducing the idea to you. I'm kind of wanting you to think about what Peter is recommending and what Paul is going to recommend. The context is different. I'm suspecting the context is worse in the Corinthian context than in the Peter context. In the Peter context, harsh treatment from time to time just kind of went with the territory. Those that were in servitude in this way would not have legal recourse for unjust treatment. It would certainly be expected that a slave or a contract employee who was in an unbreakable contract would and could be treated poorly, and there would be no way that you could appeal to get it made right. But in the Corinthian context, it is within the church. And then in the church, there is this expectation. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The expectation of love. The expectation of love, and what would be the implications of love? Well, you can go through all the various places in the Bible that talk about love, and you could reasonably expect that if we're in church and we're all bound together by this great love of God in Christ, that we all would want to share that love with each other, and that we would have the expectation that you would understand what I think love ought to mean, that I would expect you to know what I think love should require of you in relation to me. I think most people have that kind of internal expectation. I think you probably know what love means to you, and it wouldn't be hard for you to imagine what love ought to mean in my relationship to you. I think this is how the Corinthian context played out, unlike in Peter's context. In Peter's context, they were subject to masters, and in some cases, masters were unjust. The word unjust in Peter, some render this word crooked. When some masters are unjust, some masters are crooked. Some masters cheat. Some masters cook the books. And so you're working for an employer, to use it that analogy, in which the employer is not ethical as you would be as a Christian. That would be challenging. You might remember in the Old Testament where Joseph, a believer, worked for Potiphar, and he was then propositioned by Potiphar's wife, and then he was falsely accused, and Potiphar sided with his wife's accusation against the innocent and righteous Joseph, and of course we know the story. In the Corinthian context, Christian seems to be defrauding Christian, where there is the expectation not only of love, but also integrity and equality and equity. Christians having grievances with other Christians. You ever had that experience before? Christian having grievances. Christians slighting other Christians. Professing Christians double dealing with other Christians. Christians breaking promises. Christians disappointing Christians. Christians insulting Christians. And perhaps the hardest would be when a Christian offends another Christian and the offender doesn't know that he has committed the offense. And so the offender has committed the offense unwittingly. He's committed the offense unknowingly. He's committed the offense unintentionally. Now, the offended on the receiving end of the offense might be inclined to think otherwise. Surely they knew that they slighted me. But the problem is when the offender doesn't know. And so he is not only unaware, he's also a little clueless about his offensiveness. And then when the offending party brings it up to the offender, that person may not even remember it. And if he is made to remember it, he might not see it quite in the same way. And certainly he might not feel it to the same degree. And then in that case, the offended party might not get justice, might not get an acknowledgement, might not get validation, might not get an apology, and then also might not get restitution. All of this taking place within the church. And again, I'm just wanting to remind you that this is not a letter to the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. This is one church in which everybody who is reading this might have a sense of who might be in Paul's mind without naming that person, and they're sitting in church together, and they're about to have the Lord's Supper together. You begin to see how, you know, the language of Jesus in the Gospels, that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, gets to be a little more demanding. Because we're not at liberty to hold a grudge. That's what's happening here. That we're not at liberty to hold a grudge. We're not at liberty to then allow the grudge to smolder. And what happens when a grudge smolders? It becomes a resentment. And then when the resentment stays there too long, there becomes silence and potentially division. And Paul's already made a case that we ought not to disagree. We ought not to be pockets of, you know, this clique and that clique in the church. He wants to deal a death blow to cliques in the church. And here is another occasion for division when Christians can't settle their grievances. Well, Paul's instructing the church to submit their claim to the elders of the church, and we'll get into that more next week. But you can already see I'm saying something that you probably have already experienced at some point, right? The grievance of the previous church context, whether it's a group in this group over there or this previous church over there. And well, let's move right into the assistance. We've looked at the two occasions, the Peter context and then the Corinthian context, and now let's move right to the third part. And we're going to then focus on this for the rest of the sermon, and we're going to then also bring it up next week as well, because this is where we get our help for grievances. The model of grace, Jesus, the righteous sufferer, in his suffering injustice. Verse 21, now in back to Peter, for to this you have been called because you have suffered, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Jesus is a model of integrity, suffering no fault, suffering for no fault of his own, and suffering with no retaliation against his attackers, as you know. He's the model of integrity and the model of faith for us. Among the many things that he accomplished this model. Jesus is not merely a model. This is the difference, I think, between historic Protestantism and historic liberal Protestantism. Protestantism, the way we understand it, Jesus is not first and foremost a model. But Peter is making a case explicitly that he is a model. And that he's a model for this very thing. How do we deal with grievances when we have no recourse for those grievances? That we have no way of getting justice for those grievances. His death on the cross is the means by which God brings hope and salvation to the world. But the Christian is to exemplify the cross as well, even as Jesus' earthly life was a cruciformed life. During his entire earthly ministry, he lived the life of a cross. He calls us to the same. Peter makes it explicit here. Paul says this of his many sufferings. But Peter and Paul also say this with respect to this kind of treatment by other persons, that when we are treated badly by other Christians, we have a recourse here. Even though the recourse might not result in justice. It says here, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As Peter's writing this, he remembers vividly because he was an eyewitness. Peter was there. Peter had seen the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He remembers the details. He remembers Judas coming up to him and giving him a kiss. He didn't know what Judas had said. We know what he said. He said, I will kiss the man whom you are to arrest, because the Garden of Gethsemane was dark and they wanted to make sure they would get the right man, and Judas came and identified the man that they were to arrest, Jesus, by kissing him. And we know there was an exchange between Judas and Jesus at that point. Peter remembers the kiss. He remembers then Jesus' arrest, and then Peter remembers the fact that he took out his sword, and we know what he did with that sword, and Jesus then repaired the injury that Peter had brought upon the high priest's servant. Matthew then goes on to say, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This, of course, was at night. This, of course, was illegal. This was when all the citizens of Jerusalem were already asleep in bed. And this was going on behind closed doors. And Peter following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, going inside, he sat with the guards to see. Peter was an eyewitness. And as you know, there was this idea where these false witnesses were coming forward. And in two different instances in Mark's account, Mark records that none of the eyewitnesses agreed about their testimony. And so that itself disqualified them. Didn't matter. This was a predetermined outcome. Matthew goes on to say, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. He didn't defend himself. He didn't show their inconsistencies. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus did reply to this question, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, which is a quote out of the prophet Daniel, claiming that prophecy for himself. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? He asks the entire court. And they answered, he deserves death. And then, Matthew records, they spit in his face and struck him. They slapped him, saying, in the Mark's account, says they put a hood over his head so he could not see this next event. And they slapped him, and then they dared him to prophesy, to identify who the person was who slapped him, all of which was to, again, further insult him because he had mentioned that he was a prophet. Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He told the truth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. And what is then is the example Peter is commending to us? It says here, this is an example. What is he commending? It's here in Peter, he says, that in the face of harsh treatment, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We're going to get into the Corinthian situation next week, but for us, we have to know that there is recourse within the confines of our relationship with God. His providential orchestration of your situation and his invitation for you to speak to him about it. It says here, in the face of treatment, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This morning I was reading in Psalm 94. It just was my own Bible plan brought me to Psalm 94. It's a psalm about justice. And I'm going to mention a few verses here in which the psalmist is mentioning the wicked. The context in 1 Corinthians would not be this case. But there is a sense in which the prayers would be applicable. The psalmist says, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? And then here's the answer. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. I would have perished and nobody would have heard my plea. But you have, he said. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Here it is what he's commending. Entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. Him is going to render to you and for you. But then Peter reminds the people of God, and Paul certainly would echo this, that Jesus did more than simply give us an example. It says, verse 24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's something only Jesus could do. Peter is urging his congregation that he bore our sins, that he bore our injustices, that he bore our insults, our offenses, our wrongs, our self-justifications. You know, we have those too. We have offenses that we've committed against the people of God. We have injustices that we have committed against the people of God. We're saints, but we're not perfect in this life. And so everywhere we go, we are transgressing in some fashion. And those are the very sins that he bore away from you upon himself on the cross. And Peter is reminding us all that we are all are in some way or another guilty. For the Corinthians, I suspect that when Peter says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, there is a particular thing that Paul would have in mind. Paul says in verse 9, I'm just going to anticipate this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You will. You who are his people will. And I have to imagine when Peter is saying that he's urging us to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, to remember that you have had an inheritance purchased for you. Something very grand reserved for you. Something very great reserved for you. Something that is profoundly bountiful reserved for you. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sounds like Paul has seen what's coming. And Paul would want you to see it too. To see what's coming. To see that which is yours. To see the inheritance that he has laid aside for you. And see it, that it is in fact more tangible than the chairs on which you're seated. That is much more tangible than the injustice that you have had to endure at the hand of another Christian. That is in fact more weighty than anything you possibly can see and feel in this life. And that you should be able to feel its weight and be swept away by it. And the psalmist, I think, is appropriate when he says, when the cares of my heart are many. The psalmist's context is the cares that come from the many injustices that I have experienced, the many injustices that have not been addressed for me. When those are weighing me down, when those are hurting me, and when it appears to me that there is not going to be justice for me, he says, your consolations cheer my soul. And Paul would commend the same. That the consolations of our God in Jesus Christ are to be the heaviest of all of our experiences that help us to remain in this congregation when we have to decide that I'm going to have to agree to disagree with my Christian brother who's sitting across the room from me today, the one with whom I'm going to share communion in this room today. That I have reserved for me something that is going to put my injustice, as big as it might be, by comparison, put it into perspective because of what God in his Son has reserved for me today. Paul is commending the cross. Paul is saying that as we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, he is not saying that justice does not matter, but we can entrust ourselves to him and the need for justice to him for another time. And in the meantime, we can have hope. In the meantime, we can internalize what God has already reserved for us by way of an inheritance that enables us to have peace, as much peace as is possible in this life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, each week is a new heavy as we work through the verses of 1 Corinthians. And this one is indeed a new one. And I pray that as we turn the corner and now focus on the substance of the cross in the death of your Son for us, that we can have our eyes lifted above our human experience and see above to the banquet table of the Lord, of which the Lord's Supper is but a picture. We are in the Lord's Supper made to anticipate that first banquet and that first among many dinners that we shall have in the presence of God and in the presence of other believers, where we shall share and communicate and worship and speak of the Lord Jesus and His grace and draw from our experiences in this life to be reminded of Your presence with us as well. Lord, today I pray that if there are any grievances among us, that we can remember the cross and remember what He has done to remove our sins from us by taking our sins and laying them upon the One who became a sacrifice for us. Lord, today we give You thanks for the privilege that we have to contemplate and to deepen and to appreciate what You have done. Help us now to make that transition. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.